I bid you all welcome in the Lord's name to our first preparatory service before our spring 2024 communion season. So that's our first evening tonight, and the theme is humiliation, humbling ourselves before God. Friday evening is self-examination, and I will be the preacher then. Our visitors should be arriving on Friday. Thursday night to Friday morning, and meeting up with various people in those 2 days before the Lord's Day. Saturday evening at 5:30 we'll have a fellowship meal together, and then the Reverend McCurley will take that preparation service in the evening. He will also take the Lord's Day morning service, which is the commemoration itself. And in the afternoon, I will take the Thanksgiving and Gospel service. And immediately after the afternoon service is some refreshments before Mr. McCurley might give a talk. He might just open it up to a complete question and answer. There have been some questions that have come in, and so he will certainly address those. So come with your questions. It's something that Reverend McCurley really enjoys doing. He enjoys having questions just thrown at him and giving the answer. So it's he won't throw back a question. Once he's received a question, he'll give an answer to his ability. And the man has received gifting to have a measure of ability. So, and that will be good as well. So I've already forwarded those topics to him that have already been suggested. So we shall see what it will be. He's just open to see how it will play out. And so those are all the announcements that I have. And they are subject every single moment and every single day to the sovereign will of Almighty God. Let me call you to worship this evening. And let us sing together from Psalm 65. And verses 1 to 5 of Psalm 65, singing to the tune of St. Stephen. And it may be good if you could go through the whole melody.
La, 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 la.
Praise worthy in Zion, Lord, to
Let us please stand to pray. O most high and most merciful God, we thank thee for thy word that we have had upon our lips, for thine abundant grace that we have sung about and worshipped thee for. We thank thee, O God, for this time, this season, to prepare ourselves for the Lord's table, to prepare ourselves to consider more of the gospel, to humble ourselves, as is our theme this evening, and Lord, to look to thee for that work of grace which in some has already taken place, in others there is doubt and some confusion, and others know full well that they do not believe savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, we do pray that this would be a time of blessing, that we would each night prepare ourselves to meet God, that thou would be pleased, O Lord, to speak to each and every one of us. Might it be, O God, that thine own regenerate and blood-bought people may know that help of thy Spirit, that thou would humble us, that thou would help us to come with that right frame of heart and mind, to come and sit at the table of King Jesus, and that we may know that help and grace and blessing to be granted to us, that we would diligently make use of this means of grace. It's so easy with life being so busy, work, family, and whatever, that we are not diligent in preparing our hearts. And therefore we thank thee that by thy providential kindness that we have this season set before us, that we do not just wander in at 10 o'clock on the Lord's Day morning, discovering, oh, the Lord's table, but we may prepare ourselves humbly before thee. May this, Lord, also be a time for those who have been touched by thy grace and yet are confounded with insecurities and doubts, but it may please thee to draw them nigh unto thee, that they might as yet recognize that work of grace whereby they may worthily eat and drink. And others, O God, who may be seeking and desirous of this, Lord, may thy word be that good news to their soul, that in all this word of God that goes forth from the pulpit, that it may know thy blessing, that thy Spirit will take that word and plant it unto salvation. That others who are careless and reckless are cold to these matters, and they play religion or they put up with it, that, Lord, they may know the awakening work of thy Spirit, convincing them of their need, convicting them in their conscience. And so, Lord, we look to thee, our great and highest good, our only help, our only God and Saviour, for help to be granted to us this evening. And, Lord, do remember those that need thy help. We think of those two Haitian boys and the very dangers that they and their fellow orphans and the nanny of that unit are in. We pray for thee to protect and to bless and help even at this time. Remember all in power. Restrain them from their wickedness. Replace the ungodly, O Lord, with the righteous. May it please thee to grant that righteous people, truly saved people, may be at the steer, at the helm of this country, once again, of this province, of all parts of this nation, For Lord, thy curses and judgments against our apostasy are great and are already unbearable. And so have mercy, we pray, upon us, thou God, who art rich, abundantly rich, eternally rich in mercy. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray, amen. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18? Similar to chapter 11 that we've been looking at, chapter 18 also begins with the first portion of the chapter devoted to matters of prayer. We will be reading the first 30 verses, verses 1 to 30 of chapter 18. But it is with the Lord's gracious help that we will examine verses 9 to 14. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 18, reading from verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, not to give up. Saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer, allow the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, Who then can be saved? And he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. Amen. Take up your psalm books once again. It's to Psalm number 14. Psalm number 14. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. That there is not a God, the fool doth in his heart conclude. That's what the fool thinks. And then we hear what God says. They are corrupt. Their works are vile. Not one of them doeth good. Upon men's sons the Lord from heaven did cast his eyes abroad to see if any understood and did seek after God. This is quoted by Paul in Romans 3. They altogether filthy are, they all aside are gone, and there is none that doeth good. Yea, sure, there is not one. The whole of Psalm 14, we'll sing to the tune of St. Thomas.
They are
Let us briefly stand to pray. O Lord and God, Thou who art our Creator, the Maker of heaven and earth, and we come before Thee seeking help, as Thy word, as Thy voices speaks to us through the Scriptures, and as Thy Spirit is pleased to give to each of us that word, we pray for help, we pray for grace, that Thou would open our ears, that Thou would open our eyes, Thou would grant us understanding, gift us faith, that Thy word would enter in. Prepare now, or even having already prepared our hearts, as good ground, as well ploughed and harrowed, prepared to receive the seed of Thy word. May it please Thee to plant it by divine power and to water it with Thy Spirit, that it will bring forth new life, shoots of repentance and faith, and in due course fruit of Thy Spirit. Lord, that souls lost in sin would be saved by grace. And grant, O Lord, that grace unto grace in the growing and the maturing of Thine own people. Give help, O Lord, to us all to hear, whether we're young and old. Let us not go into biding our time mode, but let us listen to what God says to us. To that end, O God, have mercy upon me and give help to Thy servant to open up Thy word and to preach. Lord, Thou art merciful and loving to Thy flock, and therefore help Thy servant to feed them with the finest of the wheat, which is the word of God. Grant, O God, that unction that is needed, that help from heaven, having no sufficiency in and of myself. We having no sufficiency in and of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Therefore, help us, we pray Thee. Be merciful to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. And so in our first service of preparation for the communion season, our theme is humiliation. It's a word that can be misunderstood. What it really means is that we would humble ourselves. It's not about humbling other people. It's humbling ourselves before God. Bringing ourselves down to the ground. Physically, I'm standing up. Physically, you're sitting down. But it's to bring ourselves down to the earth. What's what humiliation means? The root word is humilis, meaning of the ground, where we get the word humus, of an aspect of earth and soil. And so bringing ourselves as low as we can before God. And this is an abiding theme in the Scriptures of humbling ourselves, of becoming the meek. The meek of the earth, again, is an expression, blessed are the meek. And we will sing at the end of the service, all being well, from Psalm 37. And in verses 10 to 11 it says, "For yet a little while and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." So this theme of being meek, of being the lowly, in the earth is a great contrast with the boasting of the flesh and the pride of life that is normal on earth. And even those that would pretend to be very meek because that's what people expect of them in their job. And I think of people like the Archbishop of Canterbury or the Dalai Lama are in truth pride-filled and wicked men. They just know how to put on a really good show in public. And they may be, in their own nature and character, quiet men. But we see by their fruits that there is no peace in their heart, and they surely are not the meek of the earth. They have not been touched as yet by God's grace. How can I say this? By their fruit ye shall know them. Another, elsewhere in the scriptures, Luke 14, we've read from Luke 18, but Luke 14, the Lord says, essentially the same doctrine that he says in verse 14 of our own text. He says, "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." He says so again in Matthew 18 and verse 4. "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Something very similar to what we read after verse 14. And in verse 14 that we're looking at this evening, he says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." So we do have this great contrast of humbling oneself before God and seeking his mercy, or, and it's only one of two options, being humbled by God in eternal judgment. That's what it all comes down to. There are certain truths in life that truth and falsehood. It's all black and white. It is either true, it is, or it is false. And this is the contrast that we're going to see this evening. Humbling yourself before God in hoping on his mercy and not being ashamed. Or eventually not doing so and being humbled by God in eternal judgment. Just to mention what that word abase means. Again, that word abase, speaking of the base. Where do the baseboards hang? Are they in the middle of the wall? Are they at the top of the wall? Do we put them on the top of the roof to exalt them? No, the baseboards are at the very lowest point of the room. They are physically abased as we screw them or glue them onto the wall. And that's what that word abase means. "For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased." They will be humbled. "And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." And so it is with the Lord's gracious help this evening that we examine something of the doctrine and application from these verses, verses 9 to 14. And the title of this sermon is "He that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Just taken straight from the scriptures there. "He that humbleth himself shall be exalted." In five brief points. Firstly, to whom is this parable spoken? To whom is this parable spoken? We see that very clearly in verse 9. Secondly, two very different men are opened up as the Lord opens up this parable. He introduces us to two men, both about to do the same thing, but in two different ways. Thirdly, the Pharisee at prayer. We will examine something that's revealed about him. Fourthly, the publican's plea. We can hardly call it a prayer, a single petition full of pleading. And fifthly, God's reaction to their prayers. God's reaction to their prayers. So firstly then, to whom is this parable spoken? Verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So this is written to people who share two characteristics that we see in verse 9. Firstly, they trust in themselves, and their trust is that they are righteous. That they are righteous people, trusting in themselves and in their own righteousness. And secondly, and this follows on from the first, is that they look down upon others. They look down upon others that they see not as righteous as they are, not as glorious as they are, not as diligent as they are, not as serious as they are, not as religious as they are. So firstly, what is this self-righteousness that we see? It's those that think themselves to be good people. It's just in them. They're just convinced that they are good people. But not only are they convinced that they are good people, they're convinced that they are better than many other people. They think that there's an innate goodness. What does that word innate? Innate. They were born with it. They were born with a goodness, and they're just carrying on living a good life. And not only are they pleased with their goodness, they are convinced that God is pleased with their goodness. And those two are very seriously linked in the heart of a sinner. One is very pleased with himself. Can I imagine for a second that God would not be as pleased with him as he is? It's a deceit, of course. Their mistake is having a too high opinion of themselves, because their ego, their pride has exalted themselves, and we are not to exalt ourselves. But also, not only do they exalt themselves, but they exalt themselves because they have a low opinion of sin. He'll be the type of person who doesn't use the word sin. There may be a vague appreciation. Yeah, of course, everyone's sinned. So what sins are you ashamed of? I don't really make... And then they would say, I don't really sin, it's more mistakes. People don't really sin, they make mistakes, but they're not too bad. And God's really forgiving anyway, so those mistakes, you know, God will forgive, because we know that God is forgiving. So they have a too high opinion of themselves, they have a too low opinion of sin, and they have a very low opinion of God. Because God is themselves. They declare themselves to be righteous, themselves to be good, themselves to be the arbiter, the judge of what is right and wrong. And therefore God is the same as they are. It's a mistake, it's not a sin, it's not an offense against a holy and righteous God, because they don't have an understanding of what true righteousness is. Their righteousness is what they say is to be good and right, and yet they will change their mind as often as they brush their teeth, or as often as they change their car, but they will change their mind. One year it was wrong to do this, and 10 years later it's a different story. So there is no righteousness there. There is just a harshness in certain ways, especially to others, and an indulgence towards themselves. So this low opinion of God is because to them God is not really holy. God is not really holy. They may use the word holy, they may say and confess with everyone, God is holy, but having no idea of what holiness is. And so therefore God is not truly righteous in their eyes and in their understanding, because they do not truly believe in God. They believe in themselves. That's what we read here. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. But this trust in themselves is a danger. You cannot trust in you. You did not give you life. You did not sustain your life. You will not be able to sustain yourself after death. You must realize in this life, every breath is given to us. Every crumb of food is granted to us. It doesn't take away the duty of working to earn and to provide and all these other matters. But we could not force, we cannot out of our own strength force ourselves to live. It's a gift from the Lord. He's the giver of life, and he's also the giver of the commandments. He is the lawgiver and the determiner of all life and the standards of life. And so to not believe in God and trust in the one true and living God and in his Saviour, in the Saviour that he has given, is dangerous when we start trusting in us, relying upon the arm of flesh, trusting in yourself and your own religious instincts is a danger. There are even many of God's people that do that. Instead of the word, reformed people having their own magisterium, as it were, having their own traditions, having the scriptures, but somehow being above it, like the Roman Catholic Church, to judge which one they will choose and somehow even choose a third way. No, it's scriptures and scriptures only. And the God that's revealed in the scriptures is truly holy, terrifyingly holy, and righteous in everything that he does. And would that God would give us that fear of him, that we may live for him, that we might love him, that we might be humbled before him. So we see this, there's a self-righteousness here, and there's an arrogance, because they think themselves to be good people, as I mentioned, but they do consider themselves to be far better than most other people. That's the attitude. It may not be the reality, but it's certainly the attitude. Looking at themselves, looking at what their abilities, what they've done, and what does it do? It exalts themselves. There's a great expression, self-aggrandizing. That means making yourself greater than you actually are, but making yourself so great, you're doing all this. You're not receiving compliments and praise from other people. You're praising you. You're blowing your own trumpet, even religiously. Even this pretend piety and speaking of moves and motions and words and things that you've received. Can the Lord not guide his people individually like that? Yes. But it's between you and the Lord. And keep it that way, lest the pride take advantage of that and exalt you. But this person is not only self-righteous, he's arrogant. To whom this parable is written or spoken. So this pride in one's own religion and one's own goodness, it puffs up the pride. It exalts you. And what do you do when you're exalted at such a high level in your own esteem and in your own eyes? Well, you can only look down upon everyone else. It's a very natural thing to do as you've puffed and pumped yourself up. Everyone else is down there. You can barely see them through the clouds of your own pride. But clearly you are better than they are. You're higher than they are. You have exalted you, and therefore you debase them. You humiliate them. You despise them. Get to that point when we get there. So they not only despise others who are less religious or less strict, less self-righteous than they are, but as I've already touched upon, they actually in truth despise God and his true righteousness and his true holiness. Their standards are not God's standards, and God's way is not their way. And so for them, God does not really mean it when he has these threats of judgment. And if he does mean it, he's surely not talking about them. They are a special case. They don't need to repent and believe. They don't need to humble themselves before God, because there is something of worth, they think, in them already. For such people, Christ did not have to hang on the cross. So deceitful and wicked and dark is self-righteousness. So we've seen the self-righteousness, we've seen the arrogance, but thirdly, let me say this, this all points to you and me, the natural man. So we think he's talking about the Pharisee, and he is. We think he's talking specifically about the Pharisees, and he is. But he's talking to the natural man. What do we mean by the natural man? Those things that we are in our natural state. We're born in sin and outside of God's grace. We only have a natural birth. We do not yet have a supernatural birth. We are natural men, not spiritual men, by nature. Which means what we've just understood about the self-righteousness and the despising others, it may not be in the same way of the Pharisee in the religious sphere and looking down upon this publican. But it happens everywhere that people will look down upon others. They will despise others. They may despise those that are greater than they are. That was the great curse of the labour movement. The labour movement, I know because my hometown Liverpool has been in the hands of the Labour Party since the 1930s or so. It used to be a conservative place. And they have been taught, the working class have been taught to despise, look down upon the middle class and the upper class. So, you know, divide we conquer, and that's exactly what they have done. So you can even despise people who are richer than you, who are famous, more famous, better status in life. Despising doesn't mean looking down upon those who are beneath you in truth, but as far as you're concerned, they're beneath you. And as I said, these matters of pride and despising, which ultimately despises God, describes us all. We just apply it in different ways. Those three things then. Self-righteousness, or we could say the belief in self, that we are righteous, and a despising of other people, which is ultimately a rejection of God, a common condition. So we are all by nature like this Pharisee that we will examine. But by God's grace, we may become like the penitent publican. We may become like the penitent publican. So we've seen to whom this parable is spoken. You and me. Secondly, the two very different men that we meet in this parable. We see firstly the Pharisee. The Pharisee. Well, who is this Pharisee? I don't know how well you know about the Pharisees. You may have heard of them and had these idea of who they were. Just to make sure that everyone knows, very briefly, they were a strict Jewish sect. They were a group, a denomination, you might want to say, of very strict Jews. And they don't seem to have been that old. When we come to the New Testament times, maybe they're 100 years old. Sometime before the New Testament time, before Christ's birth, they were established themselves. And in some ways, it was like a patriotic revival of the Jewish religion. Having had the captivity in the 600s into the 500s, having returned, and then they've just been under the power of various foreign rulers for a lot of that time. They had a brief time under the Maccabee family of having freedom and liberty again, and yet soon after the Romans come and take over. So it's a difficult time for the patriot zeal of the Jew. And especially with these, they wanted to return to a biblical Judaism. Sounds great. Sounds good. We'd say, yeah, this is what we need. Biblical worship, biblical religion. And they wanted to promote, therefore, obedience to the law. And again, this sounds very good, and no doubt there was genuine desire to turn around and to continue the reforming work that they saw under Nehemiah after the return from captivity. Do away with the foreign wives, do away with pagan influences, do away with this, that, and the other, and devote themselves to God and the Book of the Covenant. The problem is, they, in order to do that, they didn't solely rely upon the Word of God and the commandments of God. They keep on saying, and they say the rabbinical Jews, who are the rabbis, which are really the descendants of the Pharisees, they would say, no, there are 618 commandments in the scriptures and we only keep to them. Now, that's what they believe, but it isn't what they practice, because they have so many rules and regulations attached to the interpretation and the carrying out of those 618 commandments. And so what they did is they made the law grievous. But the law is not grievous, but they made it grievous. They made it so difficult to maintain it. And the problem is, all these extra rules and regulations and applications of the command established a tradition. A great tradition, when I say great, as a large tradition, which at many points then contradicted the scriptures. In their zeal to be more holy and more precise than God in the scriptures, they ended up establishing traditions that contradicted the scriptures. You know your New Testament, you know that the Lord rebuked them so frequently on this very matter. One example in Mark 7 and verse 9. In fact, in that chapter, he rebukes them for this truth three times. But in verse 9, he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. So we can say that what a Pharisee was ultra religious, going beyond the religion that God has revealed. We'll see that in his own boasts in a minute. Very legalistic, because by their works they thought that they could please God. And of course, they despised everybody else that wasn't in their denomination. All the other Jews, the Essenes, the Sadducees, the Herodians, definitely publicans. Anybody that was not in their great sect, they despised. So that's what a Pharisee was. Our great friend and teacher of doctrine, Paul the Apostle, of course, was a Pharisee. And as he said himself, he wasn't just a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But notice then with me that he received grace. So you might know in your heart that you're a terrible Pharisee. You might hide it very well. You may have this terrible self-righteous habit of just despising other people all the time. You may have been brought up to do it. It's something we all have in ourselves. But be encouraged that if God can save Paul the Apostle, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, any of you Pharisees can be saved. That's encouragement. What about the publican? Publican. Modern English would say a publican is a man that runs a pub. Hence the name publican. But that's actually a wrong use of the word. So the word pub was a public house. It was somebody's house that was open to the public and they would sell beer. That's where the word originally meant. And so the man who run the public house, well, he got the name publican. But that's not what publican meant. Publican is an old Latin word meaning a collector of public taxes. The publicanus. And so this is what he was. He was a collector. He was a tax collector. And these taxes... So it's bad enough being a tax collector, obviously we understand that. But he was a tax collector for the Romans. And the Romans had their jackboot or their jack sandal upon the neck of the Jews. They were the invader. They were the imperialists that had come in and taken over their country. The unclean heathen dogs were running around the Holy Land. So we can get a feel for that. We can have an understanding of what that must have felt like to some degree. But to them, the Jews exalted themselves and despised the heathen, not realizing that God's work with Abraham and the promises to his seed and his people was all of grace. It was a gracious act of God to Abraham and to the people. I will make my covenant with thee. God chose them, elected a people, and made a covenant with them that he would be their God and they would be his people. And gave them so many benefits of that covenant also that we're not going to go into now. But they, being exalted and puffed up in their own righteousness, exalt themselves against the heathen. Instead of understanding what God said, even in the Old Testament, the hints of the Great Commission, that they would be a blessing to all nations. You're hardly a blessing to anybody if you despise them. So here we have a publican. He's a Jew. He's working for the enemy, and he's taking your money to give to the enemy. So a publican in the land of the Jews was seen as a traitor to his nation, a collaborator with the enemy, and he was seen as an apostate to the Jewish religion. The lowest of the low, an outcast from Jewish society, from Jewish religion. And they were considered bad as anybody who was as publicly immoral as you could imagine. Drunkards, fornicators, women of ill repute, all these things, they were grouped together. You know the phrase, don't you, from the scriptures, publicans and sinners. Of course, that word sinner is not just that open honesty that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No, that these were specifically, clearly, openly immoral. We see them walking, having days with flags, walking in the streets in their pride marches. And yet Christ spoke the gospel to publicans and sinners, because they too have precious and never dying souls. But what we see with this publican, who was a reject, and the Pharisee was at the other end of the social and the religious scale. Here we have the highest status man and the lowest status man, but both coming to do the same thing. Both coming to pray. That's their intention. Two men went up into the temple to pray. Not to pay their temple tax, not to make a sacrifice, not to consult with the Levites upon a point of the law. They both went to pray. No doubt the Pharisee did this very, very regularly. Maybe twice a day, maybe in the morning. Maybe he was physically present at the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. Maybe he went more than once a day, more than twice a day. I mean, that was usual behavior for the Pharisee to go and to pray. Therefore, what we might suggest is that the prayer that he prayed was his usual prayer. The publican, the tax collector, on the other hand, would not have been welcomed. People would have known him. Would have known, oh, he's in booth 37 in the upper part of Jerusalem. They would know his face. He would be despised. And if he was one of those tax collectors that had tax collectors under him, oh yeah, he's the one who's responsible for the whole of North Jerusalem. He's getting rich off his tax collectors who are getting rich off us. I would suggest the publican is doing something now that he rarely, if ever, did. Since his apostasy, since his taking the coin of the Romans, since working as a tax collector, it's likely that he did no longer go into the temple. That is supposition, but I think it is highly likely. And if he did go, then he might even be stopped by others. Can we agree on this, that a publican who is a reject from, from Jewish and Jewish religious society would not be frequently in the temple. And I would suggest to you that he has a pressing need to go to the temple, a need that he has not felt before. And we'll look at that in a second. But notice with me, in this place of public worship, they stand to pray. It says the Pharisee stood and prayed, and then we see the publican standing afar off. Just two biblical reasons why we stand to pray. But the position of their feet and their bodies is not the most important thing that I want you to examine tonight. It's nice to know that. Oh, that's why we stand. Yes, we stand because it is the biblical example. But it's not the positions of their bodies I'm concerned about. It's the positions of their hearts. The position of their souls. One is inflated and exalted, and the other, we'll see, is abased, is humbled. Very different positions. Thirdly, what about the Pharisee at prayer? As we come now, we've considered who these people are, to whom this parable is spoken. And thirdly, then we come to the Pharisee at prayer in verses 11 to 12. Verses 11 to 12, let us briefly examine the contents of his prayer. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. It's interesting when we see, he says that he prayed thus with himself. That's not an easy phrase to understand. In the sense of, what does that mean? Is it an expression that means that he was praying quietly? Certainly what Calvin thought, that he was praying silently. Does it mean that he was, but the Greek is not that tight. The Greek can mean that he was standing apart by himself as he was praying. And he prayed thus with himself and no one else. Literally, the Greek could mean he's praying towards himself. Because he's telling himself how great he is. Because he is his own God. He's worshipping him. I think the contents of his prayer would suggest that. But our brother, Mr. John Calvin, could be very right that it means that he was praying quietly at the same time. Although the example of prayer tends to be in the scriptures of vocal prayer with the hands held up, from what we know from Jewish prayer. But he's praying thus with himself, towards himself, by himself. And the prayer seems to start very well. It says, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. He starts his prayer with God. Of course, he's addressing God. And he appears to be giving God the glory for the grace that he has received to be as other men, not to be as other men are. And that can be a genuine way of praying such a prayer. For example, you can pray and give God the thanks that I thank thee, Lord, that I am no longer the man that I was. I bewail the fact I'm not the man I should be, but I thank thee that I'm not the man that I was. By thy grace, by thy kindness, all glory to thee. So he starts off well, it seems. God, I thank thee. And appearing to give God the glory for the things that God has given him, that I am not as other men are. You may know the expression that is attributed to a British judge, but then you come to the US and you hear apparently it was an American judge, but a judge was judging a man, and a man came in, and this man had terrible crimes, and the judge, who was a believing man, said, "There, for the grace of God go I." If God had not saved that judge and turned his life around, he would have been that wicked criminal. He knew that. He understood enough from what he'd read about the man, "There, for the except for," it means, "for the grace of God go I." Again, there's a... It would appear as though he might be saying such a thing, but then the rest of the prayer shows the true light of what he's saying. So he says, "I am not as other men are." And then he names three types of men. He says extortioners, those who are fraudulent with money and will try to get money out of other people. They're dishonest financially. He says they're unjust, and this is a word that we might translate elsewhere as ungodly. You know, he's without God in the world. He's an ungodly type. He's unrighteous. And then he says adulterers, which is not strictly only adultery, but all sorts of fornication. He's financially immoral. He's immoral in his life, and he's certainly immoral as regards to relationships. And then he would suggest that something worse than somebody who has these, or even as that publican. So that publican, that tax collector over there, is not only an extortioner, he's a tax collector. He's unjust. Why? Well, because he's betrayed his country and he's in league with the Romans. And he's an adulterer because they're all immoral scum. You can quite imagine that he's picking up these worst sins and saying, and on top of those sins that he has, he is a publican. So he begins in giving praise to God, and then immediately he moves on to hating his brother. Which sort of links in with the Sabbath afternoon service, that we are to love the brethren. So yeah, but this person has done this and he's done that and the other. Didn't say approve of their sin. Didn't say help them in their sin. Didn't say put a pat on their back. You can speak the truth in love without rejecting them, without slandering them, and without calling God's wrath upon them. Notice he doesn't call out to God that God will be merciful unto that sinner. In fact, this man is not calling upon God for any mercy. So he's praying to him, towards himself, to himself, on his own. "God, I thank thee that I am special. And I'm not as an extortioner, unjust, or as an adulterer. And I'm certainly not that filthy publican over there." And then he moves on to continue his prayer about himself. "I fast twice in the week. Lord, I gave a crisp $50 bill into the collection on Sunday. Lord, I stopped my car and let those children cross the road. Oh Lord, I was mindful to pay that bill on time." Or even getting into the, you know, you could go into more religious themed things besides collection. Boasting to God, "These are the things that I do. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And we might be impressed. And maybe if he wasn't praying quietly, maybe that was the reason, to impress those around him, that they could hear. "Well, he fasts twice in the week? We only do it once. He is very pious. He's very spiritual. And tithes of all I possess?" So, and the thing is, when we've got to understand this, there was no command from Moses to fast regularly. There was a time of fasting on the Day of Atonement. There were certain times that were called out. But there was no weekly fast in Judaism, according to the law of Moses. Also, tithes of all that I possessed was way beyond what God had commanded. I mean, The giving, the system of giving, is more complicated than just tithing in the law of Moses. But the tithes were primarily of agricultural produce. So 10% of the harvest was to go to the Lord. 10% of the animals to the Lord's work, to the Levites, to the whole system. But not of everything you possessed. But that was no doubt, you see here, the Pharisees adding to the word, making the commandment more difficult, making the commandment grievous. When the Lord says in his word that my commandments are not grievous. And so he's boasting it to God about his Pharisaical excesses. Not keeping to the law, but adding to the law. But we see a Pharisee at prayer, glorifying himself and condemning others. And I would suggest to you that he's not even praying to God at all. You get that in public meetings sometimes, where people are praying and they're not praying to God. They're praying that the other people around them can hear them. Let that never be said about ourselves. So that's the Pharisee at prayer. I haven't spent too much time on it because I want to get to the publican's plea. The publican's plea in verse 13, one verse devoted to this. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let us consider firstly his penitent attitude, an attitude of humbling himself in repentance towards God. We see that in his attitude. We see it also in his words, but just see in his attitude, he is afar off. He's not with the crowds. He's certainly far away from the fat, proud Pharisee. He's far off, as if he dare not come any closer to the actual temple building itself, the holy place and the most holy place. Keeping far away, just having glimpse without looking up, because he wouldn't look up to heaven, just having a little glimpse of the altar maybe. He's afar off. He does not presume. And his eyes are downward. Why are his eyes downward? Well, Ezra helps us with this. We can certainly understand why. And when you read this, you think, well, yeah, he's ashamed he doesn't dare look up to heaven. And you're absolutely right. Ezra 9 and verse 6, we see exactly the same. We hear it in his prayer. He says, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. It may be too far-fetched to think that he's been reading his Bible and may have even read that verse and thought, that's me. My iniquities are increased over my head, and my trespass is grown up unto the heavens. And although his eyes did not look up to heaven, his heart was. His heart was looking up to heaven. But it was a heart and it was a conscience that was grieved with his own sin. We talk about conviction of sin. This man at this moment certainly had conviction of a sin, but he did not stay in his conviction of sin. The conviction of sin says that you are a sinner, you are in trouble with God, now plead to God for mercy. That third point is often forgotten. The thing is not conviction. It is conversion. And you cannot convert you. It is impossible for man, as we read. But the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And that exactly is what the publican is doing. It's impossible for him to have peace in his conscience. It's impossible for him to cleanse himself of his sin. So what does he do? He does the thing he knows he must do. He must get as close to God as he dare. He goes into the temple. But he does not arrogantly look up to God with his sinful face and shame. In fact, he beats himself upon the breast, is an attitude, can we even say, of hatred. Because he has, by grace, understood something more of his sin, that is not only just a transgression, not just a breaking of God's law, not just an offence, but it is a hate crime. And he now hates himself for these crimes against God. His eyes have been enlightened. His heart has been enlarged. And he, as I said, he is convicted. And it might be that the accusations of the Pharisee are correct. Maybe the Pharisee knew the man. I know it's a parable and we're probably going too much into real life. But just to understand that he's saying I'm not an extortioner, I'm not unjust, I'm not an adulterer, nor am I like this publican. We can just imagine that the publican hears those things. And each time he's struck in the chest by this guilt. Yes, I am an extortioner. I have extorted money from people. I am godless and unjust. I am without God in the world, though I be a Jew. And adultery, well, Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday night. He's beating himself. Because the words of that false prophet, the Pharisee, are still being used of God to probe him and to wound him, but with the wounds of a friend. Because none of that conviction, none of that guilt, none of that shame stops him from approaching God with his burden. Would that we would all learn that. Instead of staying away, instead of being thinking, I'm not guilty enough, I don't feel enough conviction enough, or if I do feel conviction, I must feel more conviction. No, he feels conviction. He humbly comes before God and approaches him with the right attitude. This was really what Calvin was saying, was really the heart of this parable, is attitude in prayer. We've certainly recognized the Pharisee's attitude is wrong on many levels. But we see the attitude of the publican being a correct one. And it doesn't just stay with an attitude, with a feeling, with an emotion. He then does what you must do, is call upon the name of the Lord. Because we see, secondly, his plea for mercy. It is a simple and a single plea. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's a confession that he's a sinner. Does he go into a whole litany and list of sins? No. How long does he spend? It's clear from what we read here, this is the one petition he makes. God is in heaven, and thou art on earth, let thy words be few. And he understood this. He was not the vain repetition of the heathen. This was a simple and heartfelt plea. So he addresses his prayer to God as well, very clearly. God, simple and sufficient. He addresses God, he confesses that he's a sinner, and he has hope in something. He has hope in God's mercy. That's why he prays. He has hope, he has, may we say, faith in God being merciful to him. And therefore he prays. Psalm 136. It continues and it continues, verse after verse, and it will not let us go. We have examined something of this in the past, but it will not let us go. It will not allow us to turn around and say, well, you know, God is righteous, and he is absolutely righteous, God is kind, God is absolutely kind, God is all these things, and we'll be absolutely right. But Psalm 136 will not let us go until we get it into our thick and unbelieving skulls that God is good and his mercy endureth forever. And it goes in for 26 verses, keeps on reminding us that God's mercy is forever. It doesn't stop when you've sinned too much. It doesn't stop before you were born. It is an eternal mercy. And the publican has understood something of this, that God is abundant in mercy. That God has an eternal mercy to those that cry out to him. Not with boasting words as the Pharisee, but with the simple, contrite confession. Me, a sinner. God, be merciful to this sinner. And that's it. No long waiting. Don't know how long he suffered. May have woken up that morning and been stabbed in his conscience by the Holy Ghost. Goes to the temple early in the morning, and then we hear this. We do not have those details. We'd be careful about adding them in. But we know this. There is a Pharisee and there is a publican. There is a Pharisee that doesn't need God's mercy. And there is a sinner that knows that he does. So to whom is this parable spoken? Self-righteous despisers. The two very different men, the Pharisee and the publican. We've seen the Pharisee's prayer. We've just heard something of the publican's plea. But fifthly, and this has got to be the most important aspect of the whole thing, is God's reaction to their prayers. God's reaction. We have our own reactions. But we're not addressed in this prayer, these prayers. God is. And so it's very good to know when we want to learn how to pray and what to pray, and when we want our own souls saved and that we want peace with God, then what are we to do? And often it's been said from this pulpit, because it's what it says in the Bible, is that we are to call upon the name of the Lord, that we are to pray unto him. The thief on the cross was convicted of his sins, confessed it before God, and called out to Jesus immediately. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The way of God with various people, the various sinners that he will convict and convert, how he saves them is many and varied. But that's the background. I know. I understand why people want to pay attention to that and put emphasis on that. I understand the human reasoning why there is emphasis put on there, but it's not biblical. The Bible commands and demands that sinners make peace with God. Before they're at the courthouse, before the judge finds them guilty, and the prison officer takes them to prison. In other words, before you're dead and you're judged before God, make peace with God. And this is what we see the publican doing. But the God's reaction to their prayers, verse 14, I tell you, this man, referring to the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. And then here we have the principle. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So we see God's mercy to the humbled publican. God's mercy to the humbled publican. What does it say then? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. So he comes from the temple, he goes to the temple, he utters this heartfelt plea. And he goes home. And then the Lord Jesus Christ says this about his soul. He was justified. He was justified. What does that mean? He was justified. It means that his prayer was made in faith. That he had received and exercised saving faith. Did he know that? No, he just called upon God's mercy. He called upon God's mercy. He just needed the word of God to command him to go to God, to call upon his mercy. And there are thousands of verses that tell us to do the same. He didn't have to wait for anything outside of the scripture, but he waited. He didn't wait for anything. He heard the word of God. The word of God had that. It spoke. He heard it. He obeyed it. He had to obey it because his conscience demanded it. He was full of shame. That's the indication. The shame and the beating, as we've already mentioned. But he called upon God's mercy. So justified because he had faith. He'd been granted faith. But justified also means that he was forgiven of all his sins, that he had received the mercy that he had called upon God for. Yet he did not fast twice in a week. He did not pay tithes of all his possessions. He probably was an extortioner, unjust, and an adulterer. But he called upon God for mercy. He had a godly sorrow and called upon God for mercy. So faith was granted to him. Forgiveness was given to him because God had mercy upon his soul. And justified also means this, that legally God had done away with all his sins and declared him as righteous in his sight. Because that's the full extent of the forgiveness. It's not just I forgive you, but I forgive you because Jesus has paid the price. You believe in my word and have faith in Jesus, therefore Jesus's price is paid to your account, and I can legally forgive you. So it's been paid for, and I declare you righteous in my sight, even though you will still sin, and I will continue to forgive you and declare you as righteous in my sight. And so we have this change, a legal change. There's still much to change within him. There's still the work of sanctification. He's still got to learn more of God through God's word. But he's justified. He's forgiven. He has peace with God. He's united to Christ by faith. He has a home in heaven. He who humbled himself has been exalted all the way up to heaven. At his conversion, he sits in heavenly places with Christ. He has been adopted by the Father. The Spirit of God is indwelling him. He that humbled himself hath been exalted and will be sustained and will know glory. All for the sake of not resting in himself, not boasting in himself, but seeking the mercy of God. Secondly, God's rejection of the boasting Pharisee. Because this is the contrast that we have here. Is this man, this publican, went home to his house justified rather than the other? The other one wasn't justified. In other words, he wasn't forgiven of his sins. Why was he not forgiven of his sins? He didn't call upon God genuinely for the forgiveness of sins. He didn't even call upon God at all for the forgiveness of his sins. He didn't need God's mercy. Is that true of you? You might say, I'm not as bad as a publican, as the Pharisee. I certainly don't rely upon myself or look toward myself. But have you called upon God for mercy? No, I haven't called upon God for mercy. Why have you not called upon God for mercy when he commands you to? So I'm waiting for this and for that and the other first. But you're adding to the word like the Pharisee did. God did not say fasting twice a week. He did not say tithe of all thy possessions. Why are you adding to it? Just take the word of God and take God at his word. But this man went home unforgiven, still in his sin, still at war with God. And it means that his religion, his good works, his tithing to the work of God, his strictness and his false hopes were all rejected. He was rejected, and his dead religion that he brought was rejected. And he went home unforgiven under God's wrath. So as we close, there's a clear gospel application here. And that is, a cry unto God for his mercy saves a soul. And I can almost hear some thoughts saying, how, it can't be that easy. Well, no, it's impossible. The Lord Jesus says so. How can anyone be saved? Well, with man it is impossible. I'm not telling you to be a better Pharisee. I'm not saying twice a day to the temple. Make it three times a day. Make sure you certainly add even more to those 618 commandments. And be more strict. I'm not teaching you to be a better Pharisee. Because that would be looking to be right with God through man's efforts. So the very phrase, it can't be that easy, is actually a legalist phrase. It's a legalist's phrase. In the sense of, it's not easy, it's impossible. But when God grants it, it's not about being easy. It's about God's grace. And this is where people trip up when they use that expression. Now, oh, surely I've got to have suffered. I've got to have gone through this and gone through that. Oh, so you're earning your salvation through all those experiences. No, of course not. Yes, yes. That is the great danger. That is the great danger. Of thinking that you must suffer greatly in some way to earn God's grace, or to receive God's grace, that God is making you work for grace, or suffer for grace, or receive something for grace. No, the fact that you may suffer for the name and the glory of Jesus Christ is grace, and of a completely different category. A cry unto God for mercy saves a soul. That is the gospel lesson that you must take away with you tonight. Not adding thereto, nor diminishing therefrom. What can we understand in a general understanding of prayer? Is coming to God with the right attitude. And this is what we understand, that we're not coming with pride, we're not coming with condemnation, we're not coming with those things that we see in the Pharisee's prayer, and we're not relying upon ourselves, but we're understanding that it's all of grace, it's all of mercy, that we were ever saved, and that is ever the case, because there is no difference. There is no difference intrinsically between a saint and a sinner. One has received grace, but that is all the glory to God. We were all born with the same sinful nature. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So in our prayers, we need to acknowledge the mercy and the grace of God granted to us, that that would humble us, that we were not deserving at all, and therefore in humbling us, we glorify God. But also in our attitude, that we wouldn't be despisers, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You, me, everyone. And therefore, there's no room for despising, no room for slander and gossip, no room for denominationalism, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All these things are unimportant in the end. It's Christ, his gospel, and your soul being saved. That was my previous application, but I emphasize it. And so in our attitude to prayer and our attitude to people, but what about this communion season? Having said those truths, that there is nothing in us that pleases God. Nothing. Not the tithing, not the fasting. They have their place. But it's only the sacrifice of Christ that pleases God. And that's what we should be focused on in this communion week, is being ready to have this memorial of Christ's sacrifice, of his death, and the promise of his return. And having our hearts retuned and our minds refocused on focusing our heart and our mind upon this one sacrifice for sin. And believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing that gift of faith that we have means that that sacrifice for sin was our sacrifice for sin. And as the Lord is able, and he is able, to help us to consider that as we're able to sit at the Lord's table. And therefore, let us all humble ourselves, maybe for the first time before God in seeking his mercy, but even now for us all to humble ourselves in repentance, humble ourselves in praise, exalting him and humbling ourselves. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. There's no might and there's no maybe. These are clear words of warning and promise, and may God bless it to our souls. Amen. Let us stand to pray. Our merciful God, indeed thou art rich in mercy, and as this poor publican, a wicked man by nature, but drawn, humbling himself before thee, crying out to thee with that most simple of pleas, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He wasn't anything more. He couldn't declare himself to be a Pharisee. He couldn't declare himself anything as the pride of life in this world would declare. He knew what he was, a sinner, a wicked man in love himself. Lord, we pray that thou would grant us grace, that we would call upon thee for mercy. And call upon thee with hope upon thy mercy. That this publican, this man, he dared to call upon thee for mercy. And he went home justified, forgiven, right with thee. May it please thee to grant that even to all of us. Bring glory to thy name and have mercy upon our souls. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We'll take up our psalm books and sing from Psalm 37. Psalm 37, singing verses 8 to 13. 8 to 13. Psalm 37, do thou from anger cease and wrath, see thou forsake also. Fret not thyself in any wise that evil thou shouldst do. For those that evil doers are shall be cut off and fall. But those that wait upon the Lord, the earth inherit shall. For yet a little while and then the wicked shall not be. His place shall thou consider well, but it thou shalt not see. But by inheritance the earth the meek ones shall possess. They also shall delight themselves in an abundant peace. Verses Let's just leave it at verse 11. Verses 8 to 11 to the tune of Grafenberg.
La, la.
Amen.